Ted, of course, has been teaching this class and called yesterday afternoon to say that he was flat on his back in bed sick and not likely to make it this morning, and so asked that I stand in for him, and of course I'm happy to do that. We will try to accomplish what Ted had in mind as much as we can, and then I think he'll be back next week and do a review of 2 Corinthians, in which we are studying. We'll begin this morning. We're going to take another quick look at the 12th chapter and verse 11 and following, and then get on with the remainder of that chapter and hopefully all we can of chapter 13. One item that I want to call to your attention that is mentioned in the bulletin, I received a call from Dennis Preshaw, who lives down in the Medford area, and had heard from, I'm not sure by what means, anyway, that the wife of Jim Poff, that I know is known to so many of you, Jim has preached here and preached for years in Grants Pass, his wife Nadine passed away on, I believe it was Thursday, not sure exactly the cause of death. I know that she had been developing Alzheimer's for some time, and probably that contributed. I have no further news on that or any indication about when a service will be held for her, although one is intended. So let us keep Jim in our prayers and all the family. At verse 11 through 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through 13, Paul had made the point, and we're well familiar with it, Ted had developed it, that Paul was forced to boast, that is, as men would look at it, in order to answer his detractors in Corinth who were undermining his influence, charging him in essence with being a fraud or at least less than an apostle. And Paul has had to answer them in order to maintain the relationship that he had to the Corinthians as intended by Christ in sending Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. And notice in verse 12, Paul said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance." Now that is to say that these Corinthians had no basis whatsoever upon which to doubt the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. They had seen the signs among them of an apostle. Now that simply is to say that these signs were the credentials of apostolic ambassadorship. If one were to come to our country, let us say, and present himself to the administration as an ambassador, what is the first thing that one wants to see? His credentials. Proof of that statement. Well, here Jesus sends forth these apostles, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, in a very hostile world, preaching that Jesus, born a lowly Jew, resented by his own people, and crucified through their influence in dealing with or bringing upon him Roman wrath, crucifixion, now risen from the dead and ascended from heaven. If one came preaching that sort of thing to you in the ancient Gentile world, what do you want? Evidence, proof. What could the apostles offer to demonstrate that they were sent from God? Apostolic credentials, signs, wonders, mighty deeds. Now, as far as I know, we have no record in the Acts of the Apostles as to specifically what signs Paul showed them. We know that in other places he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he could do everything that Jesus promised the apostles that they could do to convince men that they were sent by God, that their message was God's word, and Paul had worked like signs among these Corinthians. Now, there are three terms there that are very interesting, and particularly in view of the lessons that Larry has been teaching the last couple of Wednesday nights in our class on evidences and talking about miracles and their purposes. Notice these expressions. Signs. What's a sign? It's a sign. It signifies. And that's what Paul is telling these Corinthians. You saw the signs of an apostle. They indicated his apostleship. How about wonders? Something different? No. It's simply the effect of these signs. If you saw one raise the dead, what would it bring forth in you? Wonder. Signs, wonders, and then the text says, mighty deeds. The Greek word that is translated here, mighty deeds, is found also in Acts, the second chapter and verse 22, when Peter is talking to this multitude about the Jesus that they had crucified, and said that he was a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And here, this word from that passage, Acts 2:22, where it's translated miracles, is what it means here. And that has to do with the nature of these signs. They were not things that could be humanly done. They had to be accomplished by divine power. So signs, wonders, signs with the purpose to signify apostleship, wonders, the effect they produce, and mighty deeds or miracles, the very nature of these things, works done by divine power. And you'll find that same three progression of thoughts in several places. Acts 2:22, we'll find it in Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 1 through 3. And here also in this passage, where Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they had no basis whatsoever for listening to these detractors, these false apostles, that he, as he had called them back in chapter 11, as they are trying to destroy Paul's influence. So as Paul begins to wind this letter down, we go on at verse 14, where he says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you." Now we have a clear record of Paul's first visit to Corinth when he established the church there. And of course that's found in Acts the 8th chapter. When would a second visit have taken place is unknown. And it may be that Paul here is not saying he had visited them a second time, but that he had intended to. And we do find indication of that in this 2 Corinthian letter as well, where when Paul had intended to come back to Corinth, that he had been prevented from doing so and had to sail not from Achaia or any place down in that lower part of Greece itself, but rather from Macedonia, sailing from Philippi in order to go back to, in this case, Troas and on down the coast. And the Corinthians, some of them, Paul's detractors here, are saying that he lied to them, that he promised he would come, and he didn't keep his word. Well, it was not possible. And it may be that Paul simply has in mind here that that's what he intended. Now, some commentators like Lipscomb and F.F. Bruce, they hold fast to the idea that Paul had made that second visit already, not just intended, but had done it, and we have no record of it. Maybe so. And when we get down to chapter 13 and verse 1, there's some substantiation for that, but it's still, I guess you would say, debatable. So it doesn't matter a lot to us. The point is that Paul was dealing with the Corinthians. He is dealing with these detractors. He is answering their charges, and clearly so, and going on to say, "I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Now that, of course, is an analogy which is generally true. Do you expect your children, and I'm talking to those of you who still have children at home, do you expect them to support you, or is it your responsibility to care for them? Well, your responsibility to care for them. And the Corinthians were Paul's children, in a sense, and a figure. In the first letter, he said, I have begotten you through the gospel. They were his children. And so Paul was not exploiting them. He was not going to use them for his own purposes, for his own financial gain. And he did not want anyone in Corinth to be able to charge him with doing that. And so he was not burdensome to them. He took no support from them initially. And you know, sometimes you cannot win for losing. While he had been careful not to allow anyone to charge him with exploiting the Corinthians for his own financial gain, these detractors in Corinth turned that thing around and spin it to mean that Paul was not worthy of support because he was basically a second stringer, not really an apostle. And so Paul is responding to that. He said, I will very gladly spend everything that he had and be spent, and that is including himself, his own life, for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you. What are these people, or how are these people in Corinth treating him? With the same love he'd shown for them? No, the more I love you, he says, what? The less you love me. Which, of course, is by no means fair, but that's what's going on, and that's one of the things that Paul is dealing with. And from the standpoint of his own emotional involvement with these people, but also from the standpoint of the principles that were involved. But be that as it may, he said, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. How would you characterize that statement? How about irony? You know, this is a statement, of course, that is not true. It is a statement that reflects the attitude of some in Corinth toward Paul, and he is simply pointing out the fact that by contrast to what he actually did in Corinth and how he had actually dealt with these people, not being burdensome to them, dealing with them in total honesty, that here is this charge against him that he had attempted to exploit them for money. And so Paul, ironically, said, you know, I took advantage of you. I caught you by craftiness. I was deceitful to you. Any proof of that? None at all. To the contrary, he had been most generous with these people, as he had described earlier, willing to spend and be spent for them. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? Now, Paul, at this point, of course, he had left Corinth. But one of the things that he had written to them, you recall back in the first letter, was that he wanted them to contribute to the relief of the destitution of poor saints in Jerusalem. And he dealt with that situation in chapters 8 and 9 here of 2 Corinthians. He had already given this charge to the churches of Macedonia, and out of their deep poverty they had given beyond what one would expect them to do. And Paul did not require that of the Corinthians, but he is charging them with the need to help their brethren, the destitute saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul had sent Titus to put all of this together. He had sent another one with Titus, plus a messenger of the churches. You recall back in the 16th chapter, verse 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians, that Paul said that he would send this money from them by whoever they chose to bear it. In other words, they had the right to entrust these funds to the keeping of someone that they trusted and of their own choice. And apparently that is the one that Paul is referring to here. And what he's asking them is, when Titus came with this individual plus a companion of Paul's, did they take money from you in any way that would give you any sort of basis to charge me with dishonesty? No, not at all. To the contrary, they were acquainted with the one that they themselves would entrust these funds to, a person not of Paul's choice, but of the choice rather of the churches that were doing the giving. And so Paul did not send these individuals down there in order to fleece them for Paul's financial benefit. He did not derive a cent from this, or a denarius, back in those days. It was simply done in total honesty, above board, and all precautions taken against there being any sort of mishandling of these funds. But again, Paul is dealing with these charges that are being made against him, and so he wants to be sure that everything is above board and that everything is out in the open, that there can be no basis for those charges. So at verse 18, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no. Did we not walk in the same spirit? That is, when Paul was with them. The answer again is yes to this rhetorical question. Did we not walk in the same steps? And again, rhetorical answer, yes. That is, in total honesty. Verse 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? Is Paul having to somehow or other manufacture an excuse for his conduct? No, no basis for it. And no basis for them to charge him with anything. Rather, he said, we speak before God in Christ. That's tantamount to saying that God is our judge, not you. God knows our conduct. You should, but God most certainly does, and we will stand before him. We do all things, beloved, for your what? What's the word? Say again? Okay, for your edification, to edify you, to build them up, not to in any way harm them financially or any other way, that Paul's conduct toward them, willing to spend and be spent for them, preach the gospel to them under situations of hazard. And you recall the Jews there in Corinth had charged him, brought him before the judgment seat of Gallio, had intended to have Paul beaten. And, of course, Gallio didn't fall for it, did not do that at all, but Paul, as in other places, was at risk in Corinth and willing to bear that risk in order to build them up in the Lord. And he says, you know, having said that we do all things for your edification, verse 20, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish. What did Paul wish for them? Faithfulness in Christ, continuing in the gospel that they had heard from Paul and others. But he said that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. What's Paul saying there? What he's saying, just in plain words, is if you do not straighten it up, you're not going to like what you get from me when I come there late.
And he was hoping that when he got there that they would have repented of their evil, that they had been guilty of.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm not hearing you.
He was hoping that when he got there that they had repented of the evil that they were guilty of.
That's true. And this battle or war against him by these false brethren in Corinth would have been settled. Either they had straightened up or they'd been taken care of. And Paul is simply telling them, if you do not straighten this up by the authority of an apostle in me, it will be straightened up when I come. Remember, they charge Paul. His letters, they say, are weighty, that is strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his, his image or his appearance is detestable. And Paul has reminded them, such as I am when I write to you, so will I be when I come. He has the authority from the Lord to deal with this situation. And so, he said, lest there be, and this takes you back to what Paul had written about in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness. And this takes us back, what Paul says next, to the atmosphere in Corinth of its moral decadence, uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced. Corinth was still having problems with that sort of thing. Let's take just a moment and go back to 1 Corinthians and the fourth chapter. I think what I want is at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. After Paul has dealt with this contentiousness and this bickering and sectarian attitude there among Corinthian brethren, he winds up what he has said on that at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. Says, what do you want? In other words, make up your mind what it's going to be. Shall I come to you with a rod? What's the purpose of the rod? Yeah. In other words, with chastisement, with punishment, or in love and a spirit of gentleness. Did Paul have actually the authority, the power to deal with these brethren in that manner?
Yes.
Ask Elymas. You remember him on the Isle of Paphos, who, when Paul was trying to preach to the governor, Sergius Paulus, this man, Bar-Jesus, Elymas by translation, who was a sorcerer that had had influence on Sergius Paulus, is trying to withstand what Paul is saying and dissuade the governor, Sergius Paulus, from listening to him. And what did Paul do? Remember, Acts is easy. We know all about it. Every last bit of it. We don't need to study Acts anymore. Somebody tell me. What did Paul do with Sergius Paul, with Elymas? He struck him blind. He had the power to do that. And that was a sign that demonstrated to Sergius Paulus that this man, Paul, was something other than just some fellow who came down the road with this message of the gospel, that he was sent by a power greater than that which was human. Okay? Now, yes, Paul had the power to deal with these things in that manner if that's what the Corinthians forced him to do. All right, chapter 13, verse 1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. And again, whether he means that as an intention or that there had been a second visit, we'll leave to others to debate. It's not important to our study at this point. But he said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Well, there's going to be an answering. There's going to be an accounting for what some of these Corinthians have been saying and doing. And it will not be a matter of hearsay. It's going to be a matter that is adjudicated, properly. You recall back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 7, I believe it is. If I don't have that reversed, it might be 17:6. And clearly at Deuteronomy 19, verse 25, one of those passages deals with the question of murder. And a person would not be tried, much less convicted, on the testimony of one person. It took at least two or three corroborating witnesses to establish the facts. Now, Jesus deals with that same point at Matthew 18, verse 15 through 18. That you've got a problem with somebody that sinned against you, go to him alone. And if he takes care of it, it's taken care of. If he will not do so, take with you one or two more. The person who makes the exact, the accusation, and one or two more constitute how many witnesses? Two or three. And if he will not hear them, and by the way, they're not there just to listen to this thing. They are witnesses to the fact of the transgression. If he will not hear these witnesses, then take it before the church with testimony to back it up from two or three witnesses. And that's what Paul is saying will be done here in Corinth in the settling of these matters. I have told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time. That takes us back to the same question about intended trip, or actually had he been there, as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. There is going to be an accounting for what these people have been saying and doing, and Paul, as an apostle of Christ, had the authority, had the power to get it done. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. You're asking me to prove that I'm an apostle when I come again. If this is the way you want it, you'll see the evidence. You're not going to like it, but you will see the evidence.
So what is the most extreme thing that Paul would be able to do to the church?
I don't know.
I mean,
but he clearly had
to strike everyone blind.
Yeah, he could have done that. He does not go into detail, and so I just don't know. But he did have the power to deal with this thing, not power within himself and by himself, but as he had done with elements from Christ. And that's the point he's making here as well. Notice what he says there in the latter part of verse 3. You seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Now, Christ, in a sense, was weak in the flesh. It was capable of death. But by the power of God that was in him in resurrection and the bestowal of all authority upon him, he was not weak, but mighty. And it is that power of Christ that now dwells in Paul. He that hears you or receives you, Jesus promised his apostles, receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. This all has to do with the power of God. To what extent that would have been exercised in Corinth if Paul came and found the circumstances such that it needed to be done, he doesn't elaborate, and so I really don't know. But clearly, something very drastic could have been done.
He would have to, otherwise it would just be an empty threat on his part.
That's right. That's right. It would have been, what he's writing here would have been empty, and there would have been no proof, no demonstration of his apostleship, as he had been here affirming, and that his enemies in Corinth were denying. Yeah. Yeah, Bruce?
Well, I'm sure that all of the churches had been told what happened a few years earlier to Ananias and Sapphira.
Another good point.
Lying to the Holy Spirit, so the power was available.
Yes. Yeah, when Bruce cites Ananias and Sapphira, you recall that they, as Peter charged them, lied to the Lord. The result of that, not directly from Peter's hand, but divine power did what? Struck them dead. Okay? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer of the Hebrew letter says, and of course there's an easy way to avoid that. Listen to his son, and you have no worries, which of course these Corinthians are not disposed to do. At verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, and that seems to refer to the weakness of the flesh that was susceptible to death, yet he lives by the power of God. Raised from the dead, ascended on high at the right hand of God, received all authority within the messianic reign that was prophesied in the Old Testament and now fulfilled in the resurrection and the ascension. And so Paul said, for we also are weak in him. He made that point earlier, hadn't he? When he was weak, what was he? A paradoxical statement. Seemed self-contradictory. When I am weak, then I am strong. Now, when Paul or anybody else relies upon his or her physical strength, their own personal attributes, how does it work? That's weakness. And our weakness should compel us to depend instead upon what? Or more properly put, upon whom? Upon the Lord. So that when I am weak, when I understand my own weakness, and thus do not depend upon myself, but depend rather upon the Lord, my weakness becomes strength. And that's what Paul is saying to these folks. And so he challenges them. At verse 5, examine yourselves. Just take a good look. He's challenging these enemies in Corinth. Take a good look at yourself as to whether you are in the faith. And what they were doing, what they were teaching, the way they were acting, did it actually comport with the teaching and the requirements of God's Word? And I think, obviously, the answer is no. Their conduct was anything other than what one would expect of a child of God. And so Paul reminds them, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Who have they obeyed? Into whom were they baptized? Into Christ. And so Christ dwelt in them regardless of how they acted. I see a head or two shaking no. Absolutely. Good point here. This is a good passage to deal with the Calvinistic point of view that is found in so many denominational churches, that once one receives Christ and is saved in Christ, he can never, ever lose that, no matter how he conducts himself. Once saved, always saved. Or in Calvin's tulip, called the perseverance of the saints. Well, Paul says Jesus Christ is in you, all right, without exception, regardless of how you act. Notice this, the latter part of that verse, unless you are disqualified. I think the old King James renders that reprobate. Okay? So can one who is a child of God, baptized into Christ, can that one actually lose Christ, become, as Paul puts it, disqualified, or as the old King James puts it, reprobate? Yes. Yeah, we don't have a lock on Christ just because we were baptized into him back when, but he requires our faithfulness to him as we continue down life's road. That answers the Calvinist, but it's also a reminder to us not to give up on it, not to quit, not to turn aside, but to continue in our strength in Christ by being faithful to him. Okay? Paul says we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Paul was simply declaring here that in what he had preached to these folks, there wasn't anything that he had done that was contrary to the truth, nor had he intended to do any such thing, nor would he intend, would he make any effort whatsoever to contradict the truth of the gospel. We can do nothing, he says, that is contrary to that truth. I trust that you will know. Pardon me, I got ahead of myself a little bit. Verse 6, I trust that you will know that we, that is the apostles, are not disqualified, not reprobate. Now then, he says, I pray to God that you do no evil, nor that we should appear approved, that is, from man's point of view, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified, that is, according to the argument of the detractors, and what these people, some of them, are saying about him, from your point of view, yeah, you may think we're disqualified, but we are not. And that's why he goes on to say, and I, as I said, I got ahead of myself, for we can do nothing against the truth. We're not disqualified. We're not reprobate. We have not in any way corrupted the gospel of Christ in order to mistreat or to exploit you, you Corinthians. We can do nothing against the truth, and rather, but for the truth, in harmony with it, to do what for the Corinthians, as he has said earlier, for your edification, to build you up, not to tear you down, or to harm you, but to build you up. For we are glad, verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. There's a little bit of sarcasm in that. How strong were some of these, pardon me, I keep forgetting the mic is over here. How strong were some of these Corinthians? Not very, right? Very, very weak. But as some of them are claiming strength, Paul, in this somewhat ironical, rather sarcastic statement to them, said, glad to be weak if you are strong. But what was actually the case? Just the other way around, wasn't it? Okay, but Paul is saying, again, kind of in comporting with his earlier statement, glad to spend and be spent for you. And so, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this we also pray, that you may be made, the New King James reads properly, complete. I think you'll find in other translations, the Old King James, the word perfect. And the word perfect, as it's used here in the New Testament, has at least two meanings. One, the word perfect from a different Greek word can mean unblemished, absolutely no imperfection in it whatsoever, or it can mean maturity, completeness. And that's the word you find here from the Greek word teleos, to be mature, to be complete. And so, Paul is praying that these folks might grow up in the gospel, become complete in Christ, depending upon him, and thus be mature. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification and not for destruction. For edification is the Lord's intent. God is not willing that any should perish. Doesn't want that. But there is the power to bring retribution against sin, whether it is committed by those out in the world or by Christians who turn against Christ. That power is there. God does not want to use it. Paul did not want to use it. He does not want to bring such wrath upon these Corinthians. But it's there. If that's the course that they chose, then it was there by authority from the Lord given to Paul, but intended for their edification, but it would be for their chastisement if that was what they chose, how they would have it be. Let's go back and pick up a quick point here. Back in the fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, there's a statement made here by Paul. You'll find a similar statement at Ephesians 6 and verse 20, but here at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul said, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now that's a statement that was applicable to the apostles and not transferable to anyone else. How many times have you heard someone refer to Christians today as ambassadors for Christ? And how many brethren in advertisements or this sort of thing have you heard to attend a class, let us say, in which instruction will be given for Christians as to how to become, how to actually be ambassadors for Christ? Doesn't work. Remember, an ambassador is an appointed and directly representative of the authority that appoints him. Listen to Paul. "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though we were pleading through us, or that God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf." He that receives you, Jesus said to the apostles, receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. That was an apostle. One who could demonstrate the signs of an apostle, apostolic credential. That is not applicable to us. I do not stand in the place of Christ. All that I can do is teach that which those who were sent by Christ actually taught and recorded for us. That does not make me an ambassador. That makes me nothing other than a teacher. And the same can be said of anyone else in our time. The apostles were ambassadors of Christ, standing in his place and with the credentials to prove it. I do not have those credentials, nor does anyone else in this world. Only the apostles did. Do we see that point? Okay. At verse 11 and through 14, he will wind this up. Ted asked me to finish this, and guess what? We're going to do it. So Ted can get into the review next week. Paul said, "Finally, brethren, farewell." And he's not, doesn't wish any harm for them. He wishes that they will fare well. That's what that expression means, that things will go well with you. Of course, it would have to depend upon the way they responded to this. Become complete. There's that word again. Be perfect. Not in the sense of unblemished, none of us is, but rather that we would grow up, be mature, be complete in Christ. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Had that been a problem with the Corinthians? Yeah, go back to chapter 1 of the first letter. There is this dissension, division among them. be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Who, thinking in spiritual terms at all, does not want the love and the peace of God? Well, we all do. If we are to have the love and the peace of God, what must we have in our lives toward Him and toward one another? Love and peace. It is a reciprocal matter. And so he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And that is an expression found in other passages, such as Romans 16, verse 16. In that culture then, and yet today, greeting with the kiss is very, very common. And it is in so many parts of the world. There are places in Europe. Marge and I, a number of years ago, had the privilege of visiting Rome, Italy, and worshiped three different Lord's Days with a small group of Christians meeting in that city, and a more friendly, outgoing group of Christians you would not hope to find anywhere. And in three different Sundays, I was kissed more than I have ever been kissed in my whole life. Somebody you've never seen before, male or female. You put out your hand to shake with them, they'll take your hand and give you a big kiss, sometimes on both cheeks. Absolutely nothing romantic about that, as we sometimes think of the idea of a kiss in our culture, but rather the expression of a greeting. That's all it was. And that is what it was in this culture. But Paul is reminding these Corinthians, what is the adjective here?
Holy.
Holy, yeah. Greet one another with a kiss, but of holiness. Okay? In our culture, we're more apt to shake hands. Sometimes with somebody we know very well, and again, nothing sensual about it, simply an expression of appreciation and affection. We may hug or something of that sort, but generally we shake hands in our culture. I can imagine, in our culture, everybody you meet, you go out to a gathering someplace and hear all these folks you've never met before in your whole life, and you try to give every one of them a kiss. What's likely to happen? Probably going to be thrown out on your ear. But that's not our culture. Okay, we're just about to wind this up. If you'll give me just another minute or so, all the saints greet you. That is Paul's expression for these Corinthians of saints and other places that would send greeting to them. And then he concludes by saying the grace. Notice here, three persons in one Godhood. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one, isn't it? And the love of God. That's two. And the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. That's three. And the word communion here is from the Greek word koinonia, which is
fellowship.
The fellowship, not of the Folgers variety, but the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with Folgers fellowship, except that's not the fellowship of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel is what we find revealed for us in the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And Paul punctuated that, amen, he said.